Bibles with me to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. Usually I will just read 8 or 10 verses that I'm speaking on in the book of Galatians, but this morning I want us to look at Galatians chapter 3. And I want to read the whole chapter to you. That's 29 verses. And my reason for this is because this chapter as a whole is a very important chapter in the New Testament to teach in terms of what is justification by faith alone in Christ alone, but also how God has saved the saints in the Old Testament by that same justification by faith. And it also teaches that the Abrahamic covenant, which is part of the covenant theology that we often talk about or teach, is explained in this chapter as fulfilled in the new covenant Christian. And that's extremely important to understand. It actually forms what we conceive the Church of Christ to be, a local church to be those who each have their own personal faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that there's no distinction anymore between Jew and Gentile or slave or free. That we are all one in Christ Jesus in his new covenant, which is the establishment or the accomplishment of the grace that God began to show after the fall of man to the present day. So this is a controversial chapter. But during the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, Zwingli and Knox, our Baptist forefathers, Spurgeon, Bunyan, and others often referred to Galatians chapter 3 to teach and to preserve the freeness of God's salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and also to help us to understand the composition of the Church of Jesus Christ, of believers, disciples alone. So I want us to read through the chapter, and we'll come back and look this morning, beginning at verse 6 through 14, and notice that as we read along. Remember, Paul is writing the Galatians because of false teachers teaching that you must be circumcised as well as believe in Christ to be saved. So it's faith plus works to be saved. And here's what he says. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that you are now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that, in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, speaking of a will. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have sent your Spirit to inspire the Apostle Paul to explain and teach perfectly what it means and how we become accepted as righteous by you. We ask that you would help us, all of us here, whether the worst sinner or the most consistent saint, to understand that at the end of all things we are accepted not of our own goodness and works, but solely and only through trusting in Jesus Christ to save us by his blood and righteousness. So we ask that you'd help us to rejoice in these words where Paul is trying to defend that gospel, trying to make sure that even Galatian professing Christians held fast to that gospel, that they may not only have assurance of salvation, but that they may have joy in living for Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking today at verses 6 through 14, and may not get through that, but you're used to that, so that's okay. Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, who were composed in the majority by Gentiles. That is, people who had come from pagan backgrounds. There may have been Gentiles who were what is known as God-fearers, those who attended in the back of the Jewish synagogues to hear the scriptures read about the God of Israel and to try to learn about him. But overall, we're looking at a church and churches that were made up of Gentile Christians. They had not been circumcised. They had not been raised eating the clean and unclean meats of the Mosaic law. They were people from the world who had been saved by grace through faith alone in Christ, and now were gathered together in the churches. But false teachers had come down from Jerusalem to the churches in Galatia, those churches are located in what is modern-day Turkey, sort of south and central Turkey. And these false teachers had come from Jerusalem claiming to be Christian teachers, even claiming to have authority from James, the brother of the Lord. And they were teaching the Galatian Gentile Christians that if you want to be saved, you have to become a Jew. You have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And in addition, they taught that you had to eat certain clean meats and vegetables and so forth, and you had to wash your hands a certain way. You needed to observe the Old Testament Jewish festivals of Pentecost and Passover and things of that nature. In all, they were adding to Jesus Christ as the Messiah works in order to be justified. It was a false gospel. And Paul was trying to protect these Galatian Christians who he had taught from believing this false teaching, lest they begin to depend upon their own goodness to make them right with God. He knew that the moment they began to trust in themselves or trust in their own works or goodness, even one thing to make them right with God, that they had traded in the whole gospel. They had considered, as we saw last week, the cross of Christ as useless. And not only that, but they, in believing these things, would rob themselves of that lasting motive and power of grace, that God saves us not of anything in ourselves, that moves our hearts with thanksgiving to love him and keep his commandments. So Paul looked upon these false teachers as destroying not only the lives of Christians, but the church and the gospel itself. And you can see it in his writing in this book, that he was full of energy. He was full of concern. And at times, even his grammar is awkward because he's so filled with passion about what is the issue here and what is the situation. But he writes to them, and he tells them not to follow these false teachers because they, in fact, have misunderstood the Old Testament, which they were using to confuse Christians. Now, you may say, well, who would do that today? Well, when you look into the cults, the so-called Christian cults that name the name of Christ plus other teachings, and when you look at certain movements in the churches in the 20th century, what you find is the teachers going back many times to certain Old Testament context that were meant only for Israel as a nation until Christ came, and imposing those laws and even those promises upon Christians today. The prosperity movement does that. The cults do that. Those groups and movements of Christians who have shifted the emphasis between the declaration of the gospel and the building of godly lives in Christians to calling Christians to impose the laws of Moses upon the governments. All these movements are in the 20th century and still going on in our present day. And yet, Paul is saying here that the Christian is saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and that the Old Testament never taught a work salvation for righteousness. That the law condemned, but it could never save. So we need to understand what Paul is teaching in Galatians 3 to be able to filter out those wrong teachings we hear on the radio and the TV and in books and all these places, that we will keep our eyes focused upon Jesus Christ and His salvation and the Christ-likeness that He came to build in the heart and life of every Christian. Now, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, which we've already studied, we see that Paul reminds them of their experience, that when they heard him preach the gospel of Christ, God's Spirit so moved their hearts, it was as if in their mind and in their life they could see Jesus Christ portrayed as crucified for them. And they gave their hearts to the one who was crucified upon the tree and who rose from the dead on their behalf. And he said, did you receive the salvation through your own works and of the law, or by faith, the hearing with faith? Did you see the miracles performed among you because you were good enough according to the works of the law to receive them? Or were they simply gifts of God to show you that Christ is risen and has almighty power? He reminds them of their experience, that hearing with faith brought them the joy of salvation in Christ. Are you now going to throw these things away, he says, by returning to the works of the law, which can never save? So he goes in chapter 3 to their experience, and then he moves on, and that's what we're looking at in verses 6 through 14 today. He moves along to the supreme example he could give to show them that the teachers were wrong and that the Bible did not teach that we must be circumcised or do any work to be saved. That it is entirely of God's free grace that we are justified by faith in Christ. And that example is Abraham. Now, why would he choose Abraham at this point? Well, it's because God gave circumcision to Abraham. And for him to teach accurately who Abraham was and how he was saved and the promises that God gave to Abraham would be the ultimate rejection of their false teaching and the protection of the grace of God for these believers to keep their eyes focused on Christ and not upon themselves, to live a godly life for Christ and not to earn favor with God. This is how the Christian is called to live. So he goes to Abraham. And so this morning I want to point out three things if I'm able to get to them. And the first one is Paul teaches in verses 6 and 7 how Abraham was saved. And he's trying to clarify for the Galatians that this doesn't fit what the false teachers, the Judaizers, are teaching, how Abraham was saved. And secondly, he teaches about the promises that God gave to Abraham, the promises of fulfillment in Christ and a new people of God, in verses 8 and 9. And then in verses 10 through 14, he explains the promise that God has given to all men, without exception. So first of all, verses 6 and 7, he talks about how Abraham was saved. And if you'll look there with me, we find him quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6, to begin his explanation of Abraham and his faith. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. Now, the word reckoned in verse 6 has the idea of to impute or to count or to regard something as true. And so what he's saying here is that in Genesis 15, 6, where this is quoted from, in that context, Abraham was reckoned or accounted as righteous before God through faith alone. Not of circumcision, not of obedience to the Old Testament laws, but faith alone. And we'll see what the object of his faith was in a moment. But he is showing them that God's way of salvation, to be justified, to be accepted as righteous, to be given the gift of eternal life and heaven as your eternal home, is always a faith alone. Now, he doesn't put alone in the text. Abraham believed God alone, or believed alone in God, because it is understood that that's what happened in Genesis chapter 15. And in verse 7, he doesn't say those who are of faith alone are the sons of Abraham, but it is understood by what happened in Genesis 15. So turn with me to Genesis 15 this moment, just for a moment, the Old Testament, and let us see what happened in that passage, Genesis chapter 15. God had already appeared and spoken to Abraham several times before, Genesis 12 and so forth. But in Genesis chapter 15, Paul pulls this quotation from verse 6 to explain what happened. And what we're talking about here is God's promise to Abraham, this old man, married to Sarah, this old woman, who could no longer conceive a child. And God promised him that he was going to have an heir, that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. And so God is calling him to believe the promise that from his loins and from Sarah's womb, a Savior would be born. The seed of the woman promised to Eve, now becoming the seed of Abraham. And so in Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is the heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one shall come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars." There weren't any city lights to block out those stars. Completely dark to see them, as many of us rarely ever get a chance to see. The millions of stars, the billions of stars. "Count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to me, "So shall your descendants be," or your seed be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. He granted, he imputed, he counted or regarded Abraham's faith in the promise of seed to come as righteousness. He was justified by faith alone. He had not done anything. At this moment, he received the gift of justification by faith. Now, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And I've tried to decide how much of this to go into with you today, but the book of Galatians is fundamental to us understanding the work of Christ and to guard the gospel in our day against the many attacks that are upon it. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we have this testimony of the faith of Abraham. In verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called," this is when he was back in Haran, "obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." This has already happened before Genesis 15, in Genesis 12 and following. So Abraham had a faith to trust in God's revelation to him, to promise a land, and he went there. In verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This tells us that he was looking for more than just a place to pitch his tent and to raise crops. He understood that God had revealed to him something for the future, a plan, a future, a city whose foundations God builds. And so Abraham went out, not knowing where he was going. He just followed God's revelation. Now we have the revelation of God written, and we're called to read it and to follow it by faith as he did. And so Abraham had a faith, but he already had plans to have a descendant another way. Eleazar of Damascus, born into his household, a nephew, that he would be the inheritor of Abraham's land and promises. But God said, no, there's something supernatural that is going to happen here. As an older man and an older woman, you will have a seed. And out of that seed will grow a multitude of nations. And so Abraham continued to trust in the Lord in spite of many failures. He lied to Pharaoh about Sarah being his sister instead of his wife. There were faults in Abraham. There was nothing of his own righteousness that required God to save him or to give him faith. But out of the pure grace of God, he chose and set his love upon Abraham to become the father of a multitude of nations till the seed was born to whom the promises were originally made. And his name is Jesus Christ. Carrying out faithfully through all that history of the Old Testament, God in his sovereignty, overseeing, restraining the sin of man to bring forth that precious babe in Bethlehem that we love so much. So he was justified by faith alone. However, there are many today that are denying that Abraham was justified by faith alone. Turn with me to the book of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2. And I was trying to decide whether to go in this with you, but it's everywhere. It's already been brought into this congregation when I first came here. And it continues to be a major issue in the evangelical world today. And when you look at the journals of New Testament scholarship, you find articles on this issue, filling them. When you go online to certain blogs, when you read the writings of certain movements like the Federal Vision and the New Perspective on Paul with N.T. Wright as one of their major teachers, you find that Christians are being taught that they are not finally justified till the final judgment of God. That they have entered into a conditional justification today. That if you believe in Christ and if your life has a consistency of good works for the rest of your life, then finally, at the final judgment, God will justify you and let you enter heaven. This is a false gospel. It's the false gospel of the cults. It's the false gospel of any so-called church that requires the Christian to believe not only in Christ, but also in their rituals, to perform anything to make yourself acceptable to God. The Reformation, Luther and Calvin, and our Baptist forefathers understood that justification must be by faith alone in Christ alone who works for us. And often they bring James 2 to contradict that. So let's look at James 2, verse 14. What use of it is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? That's a legitimate question. If you remember, Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will stand before me in judgment on that last day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not preach in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus said, I will say to them on that day, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, that is, you live disobediently to God's commandments. I never knew you. You were never saved. So it's a legitimate question. What use of it is, my brethren, if a man says he has no faith, but he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith that has no works save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It's a dead faith if it has no works. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, is his answer. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Just because someone says they believe in God doesn't mean they're saved. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or matured, completed. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, look where this comes from, Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, if you've been following what I've been reading, at this point you ought to say, wow, what does this mean? It seems to be saying the very direct opposite of what Galatians 3 is saying. And frankly, this has been the debate within the Church of Christ for the last 2,000 years. It is on what these two passages mean in the way they relate to each other that has formed what we call Christian denominations today. So this is very important. It seems like in Galatians, Paul is trying to tell these Galatians, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and you should be sure, you should be happy. You should not go back to works to save yourself and depend upon your own self-righteousness. Now, James seems to be saying, you say that you have faith alone in Christ. But I say to you that if you have no works, you are not justified. What in the world can he mean by this? Well, the debates go on in the churches. But there is a word here in verse 21 that is misused and misunderstood by the different views. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? What in the world does that mean? Well, it's going back to Genesis 22. That seed had finally been born to Abraham and Sarah, this beautiful boy Isaac, who brought delight to them. And now, as a young man, God called Abraham to take Isaac and go up on Mount Moriah and to offer him up as a sacrifice to God, to bound Isaac on the altar, to lift up a knife and plunge it into his chest as a sacrifice to God. This was the child that God had promised Abraham and Sarah when they could have no children. This was the child that was the true one, not to be Eliezer of Damascus, nor even Ishmael, the son of Sarah's maid. But this was a miracle child. And so what we have here is justification being applied to that scene in Genesis 22, years later, from Genesis 15, and Genesis 15 being the explanation of what happened there. Well, I hope that you're not confused in what I'm trying to bring at this point, but what we need to understand is that in verse 21, the word justify, which means to declare righteous, is translated several other places in the New Testament by the word vindicate or vindication. That is, to prove something is true. Our Lord said a man shall be vindicated by his works. And so what we have here is not that God waited to finally justify Abraham to the final judgment on faith in Christ plus works, because this wasn't the final judgment. That's a huge mistake people are making today about this. But rather, it's when God commanded him to offer up Isaac, and it was a test of his faith. It was to vindicate the faith by which he was justified in Genesis 15:6. Turn with me to Hebrews 11 again. Hebrews 11. Not only did Abraham go out by faith from Haran to the promised land, but in verse 17 of Hebrews 11, by faith, not works, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, that's in Genesis 15:6, was offering up his only begotten son. This was the son of the promise. This was when it says that Abraham was justified by faith. This is what he believed God would do. He would give him this son of a miracle. And now God is saying, take that son and kill him. And God was testing Abraham's faith, his justifying faith in Genesis 15:6. So by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it had been said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So when God gave Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, God gave another promise. This is the one through whom all of the promises that I have made to you to be the father of a multitude of nations, this is the one through whom it shall come forth. And so we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs, sons of Jacob, who formed Israel as a nation under the Sinai covenant that existed until Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So verse 19 says, he considered, that is, he thought, that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he received him back as a type or as a parable, an example. When Abraham told Isaac, son, come up with me. Take the wood to put upon the altar, carry it up Mount Moriah with me. And Isaac said, Father, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide a sacrifice. And again, Isaac asked Abraham, where's the sacrifice? He was wondering, what is happening here? There's something incomplete. So God told Abraham to bind Isaac and place him on the altar. And Isaac submitted to his father, for he trusted in God as well. And so with Isaac upon the altar, he said again, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide a sacrifice. And as he lifted up the knife to plunge into Isaac's chest, behold, a ram was caught in a thicket by the side of the altar. And God provided a substitute for Isaac. And Isaac went free to live for God to fulfill his promise of a seed to come. And the ram was sacrificed upon the altar, so that now that place is called, in the Mount of the Lord it will be provided, a type of Christ to come. So it's through Isaac, the son of the promise, that the seed would come forth. And God kept his word to Abraham, but he tested Abraham's justifying faith on Mount Moriah. That is not where Abraham was justified by works. The works vindicated that his faith was real. And that's the difference that we have between major denominations in the world today. What I have just explained to you is the difference that we have with many in the evangelical world today that are claiming that we are saved by faith plus works at the last day, and we're not fully justified till then. Turn with me to Romans 5, and we find a statement of Paul on justification by faith alone. And when I've done research in this whole study, what I found is that when it comes to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the scholars say we can't put too much emphasis upon these verses. In other words, we can't let these verses contradict what we have been teaching. And so in Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore, having been justified, and that verb means once for all in past time, continued for the entire future. Once for all in past time, continued forever. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Christ to save us, to atone for us, to impute his righteousness to us, we enter into peace with God. God is no longer at war with us, and we're no longer at war with God. We are reconciled. I would like to put a lot of emphasis upon that word. But when you have an agenda of some kind, for instance, to try to bring denominations with different views of justification together as one church, then you begin to say, don't emphasize this scripture or that one. But notice what he says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, do you know what that means? The hope of the glory of God is glorification. That means the new heavens and the new earth. That I shall stand with Jesus Christ, with a soul cleansed of sin and a body renewed from death, to live forever in glory by his side, to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth, to see Christians who now will not and cannot even sin, to be rejoined with those who have gone before me, and to begin to explore the new heavens and the earth with the understanding taught to me directly by the Son of God. That's the hope of glory that we live with as Christians, because we've been justified once for all in past time by faith alone. But there is a truth to James 2 that we must understand. That faith alone in Christ alone always works. Turn back with me to Galatians chapter 5. And what we find here is that the faith that saves is the faith that works. Verse 5 of Galatians 5. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. That's that glorification again. The coming of Jesus, the raising of the dead, the new heavens and the new earth, which the older I get looks brighter and brighter. And I hear some of you saying the same thing. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. This is the true path of justification by faith that Paul was trying to teach the Galatians in opposition to the false teachers. That when we look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and depend in faith upon his blood and righteousness, we are once for all justified, accepted as righteous, and treated as righteous, adopted as children of God, forgiven of our sins. But that faith that depends upon Christ alone is of the quality that it loves him and works for him. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you keep my commandments, you love me. It is in believing in his great love for us that he loved us first, that our hearts are moved to an appreciation and love for the God of grace, the God of mercy, who knows us as we really are with all our faults and all our sins, and still sent his Son to the cross for the likes of us to make us his children, to bring us by his side that we may know a Father's tender care and the Son of God's faithful friendship and brotherhood, that we might be ruled by a King of love that we trust in to keep his word even when we're not keeping ours as we should. It is a salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you live by that faith, that justifying faith? Faith works, but you're not justified by works. Those who have seen their sinfulness before a holy God and are undone, that there's nothing at all good in and of themselves to offer to God in atonement for their sins. There is nothing good in themselves, no potential. I love that commercial that I see once in a while on TV, a Geico commercial, and they got Pinocchio at the front, and he's a motivational speaker. You've got potential, and his nose starts growing. You've got potential. We don't have potential, but by the grace of God. We are called to believe in a grace that is so free, so undeserved, so unconditional, and so sovereignly given, that without it, we would be dust. We would be undone forever under the wrath of God, with no hope and not even a drop of water upon our tongues. But when we look at the cross of Jesus, we see one who never lied, who never sinned, who came and humbled himself as God the Son to live as a man in this weary, fallen world, to carve out a perfect life, to be a perfect sacrifice in the atonement for the sins of people like us. In him we have redemption through his blood. And to capture our hearts with such a grace that we find arising in our hearts a love for him, a thanksgiving for him, that moves us to love him and carve out a new life, keeping his commandments for his glory. Not to earn our favor with God as Christians, nor to keep our favor with God as Christians. But from the first day to the last day, on our best day and our worst day, depending on Christ alone, through faith alone in him, and believing God's promises that having been justified once for all by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come back to Galatians chapter 3, we find Paul pulling out the big gun, Abraham. And we haven't even gotten into Romans chapter 4, where Paul's whole argument there, that we do not need to be circumcised or keep the laws of Moses to be saved, is the fact that Abraham was justified in Genesis 15:6 before God gave him the commandment to be circumcised. How ridiculous to cloud the gospel and to corrupt the gospel with any works, even from Abraham's example. So do you live each day believing that God has accepted you, loves you, has forgiven you, and even if he disciplines you for your failures, it's because he loves you? That nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things created, nor things present, nor things to come, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how we live each day as Christians, and find the inner strength and the renewed faith to change. When Paul was writing to Titus, he said, "The grace of God has appeared." And that grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live righteously, godly, and soberly in the present age, till he appears again. Every morning we awaken in a world that has fallen in sin, And we awaken to a day where we know we will fall into certain sins in our minds or in our life, even as Christians. There's no better way to awaken the morning, to open our eyes and give thanks to God that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Let us guard that gospel and let us live by it. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the great gift of salvation that you've given in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we must let nothing enter our minds to make us worthy of your love and your grace. But rather, we ask that you would help us to set our minds on things above where Christ is, remembering his perfect life, remembering his terrible death and his powerful resurrection, and his now ascended glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who upholds all things in this universe by the word of his power, who dwells in and with all of his children by the Spirit's indwelling, and who has promised to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his throne with great joy. We pray that you would help us to believe every day that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.